Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 8th, we're studying Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38. Although the disciples continue to misunderstand what is happening, Jesus continues to teach them in the upper room. He teaches them concerning greatness and service in his kingdom in preparation for the events that he knows will happen later that night. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, brother. Looking forward to studying God's word together today.
Give us some context, Pastor Andrews. I think we're still on Maundy Thursday evening. What should we remember from the previous texts and anything going forward, too, that'll help us with the section we've got today?
Well, sure. I mean, it's good to notice where we are. We are in the middle of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, I guess a little past the middle of the week, but Jesus has been in Jerusalem for several days at this point. He's been teaching, he's been sharing God's word, and also the purpose of why he's there, although the disciples haven't much liked to hear that before. So they've just had, it appears, the Passover celebration together in the upper room, and after, or maybe on the tail end of the dinner, we jump in on that conversation they're going to have together. A lot of this conversation appears to be what they've talked about before. So we're going to be looking at the idea of talking about who is the greatest. They had that conversation on the way to Jerusalem while they were still a distance off. We can find that text in Mark 10, a helpful parallel. And then, I don't know, just that he's been in trials, the things that are coming, he's cautioned them, right? And now they're going to be in the next several hours, they're going to be living this out.
Yeah, I think this section is a lot of preparation for what is to come. And as you said, we've got a dispute that's going to come up. It's going to be about the greatest. They've, at least as Luke has recorded it, they've just received the Lord's Supper for the first time. It is a rather remarkable juxtaposition of these two topics, that they have the Lord giving them this most precious meal, and their conversation quickly turns to who is the greatest. I think there's probably some application for us as Christians with that still today. So let's read. We're in Luke 22, beginning at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." That's our text for today. That's Luke 22, verses 24 to 38. So Pastor Andrews, take us into that first verse. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Every time I look at it, I see the juxtaposition of the supper and then this. It just seems like, oh, you kind of grit your teeth a little bit. How could you guys miss it so bad? But that's their discussion. Take us into this argument.
Well, I don't want to miss that word also. I mean, as we're coming into this text, jumping into it fresh together today, they were just fighting about something else, right? So they've got the Lord's Supper. Jesus is giving them his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And what do they end up focusing on? Instead of that, they focus on the latter thing he said, which is that he was going to be betrayed. And they start questioning one another. They start really disputing with one another over who this is that's going to possibly betray Jesus. And then we get our text now. So they move from that dispute over betrayal into a dispute over, well, which of them is the best, which of them is the greatest amongst this group. They are still in that Passover feast, and they're still in that same setting, in that upper room, that guest room, celebrating this meal together. So craving for power, a craving for status, a craving for fame, they want this for themselves, right? Jesus is, in their mind, Jesus is about to establish an earthly kingdom. He's come to Jerusalem to fight. He's come to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome and to establish that 2 Samuel 7 promise that God made to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. That Jesus is going to set up that throne. This is why James and John back in Mark 10 had indeed asked that they could sit at his right and at his left when he comes into his kingdom. They weren't anticipating the heavenly throne room. They were anticipating an earthly throne room. And as Jesus had that conversation with them then, I guess they missed it there because they're having the same quarrel. They're having the same quabble amongst themselves here at this point again.
Yeah, I mean, I suppose we shouldn't be too surprised that the disciples missed it. We've seen that from them on multiple occasions. And, you know, you bring out the promise from 2 Samuel 7 and the kingdom and like the nature of the kingdom, it seems that's what they're really missing. You know, and I guess I never really thought about this, but there is perhaps a connection if that's what they're thinking. Jesus has just told them, I'm not going to eat this and drink this again until the kingdom of God comes. If they're paying attention to that language, the kingdom of God, then this talk of greatness does, I mean, again, for us, we know the whole story and it's like, well, you guys really are missing it, but it kind of makes sense. If they're thinking Jesus has just talked about bringing his kingdom, they're thinking, okay, how do I get the top spots in that kingdom?
Right.
And so that means it's not only a matter of, is it earthly or heavenly, but it also becomes a matter of, well, what does it look like when this kingdom comes? And apparently they've missed the part where Jesus said, I'm desiring to eat this Passover before I suffer. They really failed to recognize the way that suffering and Jesus' death, how that is the way that he's going to bring this kingdom. They're just thinking about, oh, how do I sit next to him?
Well, I like how you're bringing that context out too, because part of what I don't know that I've thought of before is as they're looking to that phrase, as they're looking to Jesus saying he's not going to drink of it again until this kingdom has come, this that he won't drink of it again in their mind may well have been the same Passover feast. And so within a year's time, it's finally here. The Messiah is finally going to do this thing we've expected him to do. So again, just an entirely different focus, but the realization that, yeah, what they've expected, they now expect to be soon.
Yeah. And again, they expect it in the wrong way. They've got the kingdom being something that's going to come through power, through earthly glory. Jesus has been saying suffering. That's the way that the Son of Man will go. That's the way they will go. They've missed that. And so the Lord takes the opportunity to teach them again. So he begins by talking about the kings of the Gentiles. How does Jesus begin his teaching to the disciples there in verse 25?
He begins it with what they're familiar with, right? So how does a regular earthly king rule? The idea of a Gentile, that word could also be translated nation. So how do the kings of the nations rule over them? What do they do? How do they function? And you know this, right? Even today, even though we don't have a lot of kings in the world at the moment, lots of various forms of government, we know how governors govern, right? We know how they exercise lordship. It's kind of an interesting phrase. It's almost like how the strong man flexes off his muscles. Mm-hmm. He wants people to see his strength. So the governing authority wants people to remember who their governing authority is. But that's not, as it's going to transition, that's not how they are supposed to rule. That Mark parallel that I brought up, Mark 10, Jesus says something quite similar, but not exactly the same. And the language there is a little stronger and maybe harsher. It's interesting here that Jesus uses this word benefactor, that those who are in authority over them, so in authority over the nations, over the Gentiles, they call them benefactors. That word doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. This Greek word is euergetes, and it's a compound word. So it combines the word good with the word work. So this is one who does good work. Is at least that's what the king is supposed to be. And I think in the ideal sense, we can consider that. We can look at our Lord as such a thing. But to look at the earthly history of kings, we might not like to call them benefactors, at least not from the Christian perspective.
Now, Jesus brings that up, what they know about the kings of the Gentiles and those in authority over them in this life. He brings that up to work by way of contrast. So how does the contrast go as Jesus continues into verse 26?
Right. So it's almost to use a phrase from today, it's like a top-down approach, and that's going to get flipped over to be a bottom-up approach. So instead of ruling like those people do, instead of being great in the sense that you get to exercise your authority and your lordship over others, in the kingdom of God, it's going to be the opposite. So Jesus says, not so with you. You are to live the opposite way. Maybe in English, it's a little rougher. This contrast, this comparison, that word greatest could also be translated as oldest to help with the comparison, but we then lose the dispute's purpose, right? They're fighting over not age, they're fighting over greatness. So in the concept of the ancient family, the elder son is to be respected, he's to be honored, he's to be even served by brothers younger than him. He is the one who receives the greatest portion of the family inheritance. The younger son doesn't receive that same honor and privilege. Instead, he is simply expected to work for the good of his family. The disciples are the family of Jesus Christ. They are children of the Heavenly Father. And rather than expecting great honor and assuming that everything is just going to be theirs, they are called by Jesus to work diligently for the good of the entire family.
Okay, so we've got the difference then between the greatest and the youngest. How about the talk of the leader and the servant?
That's one that maybe is understandable more so for us today. We don't have the same firstborn kind of illustration in our modern understanding of families. But leader-servant, I mean, you think of maybe the relationship between the boss and the employee, or between a governor and their citizen. We understand what it means that leaders expect the people under them to serve them and to do what they're told. But Jesus, again, is flipping this picture over. The person who's going to lead is to lead by serving. And I think this is another thing that Jesus probably says much more bluntly in that Mark passage. But we see this in all of our relationships as well. We go back to the husband-wife relationship from creation and how God designed it, that the husband was to be the head of his wife, but the wife would end up in the curse, seeking that husband's role, that responsibility, and instead the husband would rule over her. So instead of leading his wife by serving, he's going to lead his wife the way that kings lead the Gentiles, in a not good manner. So Ephesians 5 for the Christian flips that one around. And we as husbands learn that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, giving up our very selves, our very lives, in order to love and care for them. So the Christian, the way we lead is by serving.
Well, what's the effect of this text? And the reason that I ask that is because sometimes I wonder if the disciples or even Christians today might hear this and hear Jesus saying, okay, you want to be the greatest, don't go about it in this way that you see these worldly people do. Go about it in this way, such that it becomes a, okay, well, I'm going to follow Jesus' path to greatness. I mean, that just doesn't seem, and I wonder if we've sometimes misused Jesus' words like that. Okay, I can't be great this way, so I'm going to go be great this way. It's almost like he wants us to take our minds entirely off the thought of greatness and what results and just focus on the service. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, it's an idea of humility, right? What are you here for? We're not here to be great. We're not here to have people serve us. We are, even again, going back to that original creation. Adam was here to care for his bride and to care for his creation, God's creation. And then Eve was created to be Adam's helper, to care not for herself, but for her husband and for creation. So our very original function in this world was to care not for ourselves, but for others. And to seek greatness is to care for yourself. It is that power and that fame that the sinful nature ends up craving. So yeah, it's a good way to call that out.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's because I just think, like, if I'm all about, I want to be the leader, so I'm going to serve for that reason, that kind of misses Jesus' point. He simply wants you to serve and let that be it, because that's what you're there to do, to be that servant. It was earlier in Luke, in chapter 17, where he, you know, he talked about when the servant comes in, what does he do? He doesn't expect someone to wait on him. Instead, you're just to say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what's our duty. And it seems like that same way of thinking is what Jesus would have us think here. Don't be a servant because you think that's going to make you a leader. Simply be a servant because that's who Jesus has made you to be.
Love one another.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's that simple. And it's just, at least in my own mind and in my own life, I know it's one of those ways that I show that I can take Jesus' words, which he intends for my good, and I can twist them for my own sinful purposes and yet another reason to repent. So hopefully that's a helpful thought. Now, Jesus continues, and he uses an example. He talks about this matter of reclining at table, the one who serves, which is the actual context. They've just been eating. What is Jesus saying about what his question in verse 27 and the way he answers? Help us to understand it.
Yeah, I mean, it's good to point to the fact that they are eating, right? They are, in theory, they're still reclining at the table together. And that's just that ancient posture of how they ate, lying on their side, propping up their head with their hand. And so they're eating the meal. And I don't know of any servants, right? Are we familiar with servants being at the Passover meal with Jesus and the disciples?
That I'm not sure. I've always thought of it simply as Jesus and his disciples.
Right, just the smaller.
That's what I think the text says.
A smaller group here. And so, but the picture would have been well and readily understood by them as, you know, you just mentioned from Luke 17, the family, the head of the household, his family, they're going to eat the meal at the table. And his servants, they're going to serve that meal. And when the meal is done, the servant will eat. I think we can see a picture like that even in our own time. You think of the waiter in the restaurant who comes, and the waiter doesn't join you at your table, right? They don't sit down. They don't eat the meal with you. They just serve you the meal. And the old American idea for businesses, the customer is always right kind of thing, kind of plays into that as well. The person who's at the table is the master of the house. He's the greater of them. He's not the servant. But Jesus, who is the master of this meal, he is the head of the household who just told the Passover story to his disciples again for the third or fourth time. And yet he is telling them that how he rules, how he is great, is not the same, again, as what they've been familiar with, not the same as what they know. He is going to be among them as one who serves.
And that service is about to be made fully manifest in what he's going to do. I mean, I think this is a good place to pick up that parallel text from Mark 10, where Jesus is pretty explicit about what it means for him to serve.
Right. I mean, at the end of that Mark text, which is verses, it's 10:35 to 45, very end of that, Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think that's a Bible passage that most Christians are pretty well familiar with. This is what Jesus came to do. He did not come to rule as a king and have a whole bunch of servants underneath him. He came to serve us, and he came to serve us humbly, even to the point of death, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, even death on a cross.
Yeah. And of course, I mean, if we recall John's gospel and the way that he speaks about the upper room on Monday, Thursday, he's actually got Jesus doing this very thing. He washes Jesus' feet, or sorry, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That seems to fit right into this picture as well.
Yeah, that gross servant's work, right? The washing someone else's dirty feet. And Peter wanted nothing to do with it, but Jesus told him that if he didn't wash him, Peter would have no part with him. At that point, Peter basically begs him for a bath, right?
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, we see this picture of Jesus as the one who serves. Now, let's take a step back and kind of consider what's happening here in this text. As Jesus, you know, he's certainly correcting the disciples' misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom. And it's important at the moment for this conversation on Monday, Thursday, so they can see what he's about to do. But how does this conversation then relate to the role that these men will play in the church later on?
Well, these men become the church's pastors, right? The first real group of, well, we'd call them apostles, but they're the sent ones who go out sharing that gospel, that good news to all the others. And even that's done by serving. You know, you don't just show up in a community and expect everyone there to just love you and hear everything that you're going to say, but you're that humility to be willing to get down and do that dirty work to show people that you care about them and that what you bring is a message of love, a message of reconciliation. Serving is right there at the heart of it all.
All right. And so it is particularly applicable for these men in their role within the church as pastors, and certainly remains applicable for pastors, but then it does extend into all of our vocations as Christians. And I appreciate the way you connected it earlier to husbands and wives and the service that they are to give to each other. And then I think too, you know, I mean, to the matter of parents and children, anytime we think about God's gift of authority, that's the way that I like to think about the fourth commandment. When he gives father and mother, he gives us the gift of authority. Certainly for those who are under the authority, we are to honor that. But then for those who exercise that authority, always from the position of service, this is a helpful reminder, again, not just for pastors, but for Christians in any vocation where authority is a part of that role, the way that the Lord would have us use that authority is to serve others, do what's best for them and not what's best for us.
Exactly.
So, Pastor Andrews, the conversation then makes it's a little bit of a shift, although I think it's related. Jesus now, having told them what service or leadership looks like in the kingdom of God, he then does talk a little bit about the disciples and gets into the matter of the kingdom and some interesting language here. There's a lot of this text is familiar, and then there's parts like this that at least leave me scratching my head a little bit sometimes. So you've stayed with me in my trials. What's the shift that the conversation takes now as Jesus continues his teaching?
Well, I think it builds actually on their dispute. So they're disputing over basically, they're using the word greatest, right? But they're disputing over what their role is going to be in Jesus' kingdom. And as you've brought it up, Jesus is about to suffer. So Jesus is going to then shift in this, but he's following that same line. He's going to share with them what their role is going to be in his kingdom. What is going to be your function? Well, you've been with me in trial so far. Now they will be with him in trials, in various kinds of trials moving forward. And so he's going to talk about sitting at his table in his kingdom. He's going to talk about sitting on thrones, judging Israel. So he's picking up their language, but twisting it, you know, redirecting it in a proper way.
Yeah, I think you're right. Maybe twisting or redirecting with that matter of trials in view. That seems to be what they've missed, as we were saying earlier in this talk of a kingdom. they've missed the nature of Jesus' suffering in bringing the kingdom. And now, as he does use that kingdom language still, he makes sure they remember the part about being with him in his trials, which is, I suppose, a little bit ironic given what he does say later in this text and what actually happens in terms of their time, how much they actually do stay with Jesus during his coming trial.
Yeah, as things get hot, they flee, right? Yeah. But I think also his trials in the past obviously have been very different than the trials that he's about to endure, but the trials of the past might show that servant heart, that servant mindset. We can see in Luke's gospel that opposition beginning pretty early in the book, and that opposition from the Pharisees and others just continuing to weave its way all throughout the gospel account. But one of the other trials, one of the other ways in which Jesus suffers is probably in the context of just how willing he was to share his compassion at his own expense, right? The suffering that comes because he had nowhere to rest, because wherever he went, there were massive crowds that would gather all around him. And instead of sending the crowds away, he would feed them. Instead of sending the crowds away, he would heal their sick. And so the disciples are seeing that, and Jesus is calling their attention perhaps to those sorts of things as well, that they have stood with him in those moments, they have watched him serve, and that they are going to be called to do likewise in the days to come.
And Luke will record those things when they do start to get it, if you will, in the book of Acts. And we'll pick up more of this conversation between Jesus and his disciples on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. We're talking Luke 22 with Pastor Steve Andrews. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that Lutherans are helping new American immigrants get settled? How about struggling church workers in need of support and refreshment? And we assist at-risk children and provide disaster response to hurricane victims. Through LCMS recognized service organizations, we are doing all this and more. I'm Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I don't want you to miss out on hearing what your brothers and sisters in Christ are up to. Visit interesttime.org to see how your support gives life to these works of mercy and love.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 8th. We are studying Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we left off as Jesus redirects his disciples' attention. They've talked about this kingdom language. He's talked about service and being the youngest, being the servant. He has now directed their attention yet again to his trials. They've stayed with him. They will stay with him in those trials in the book of Acts, as we will see later. And now, as he continues to teach, he says, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. So let's start with the inside part of that statement and work our way out. Let's start first with the Father assigning to Jesus a kingdom, and then how that relates to Jesus assigning to the disciples a kingdom.
Well, that would probably connect, right? Most immediately, we would think of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, right before the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples that the Father has entrusted to him, that the Father has given to him all authority in heaven and on earth, or even 1 Corinthians 15 kind of language, that God the Father has subjected all things under Christ, with the exception in the confusing language there in that chapter of how that exempts the one who subjected all things to him. So the Father is not subjected to Jesus, but everything else is.
Right. So that's what Jesus has had the kingdom entrusted to him. How does that relate to, say, like the creation account?
Well, in creation is where this kingdom word really comes in to begin with. And the creation account doesn't use the word kingdom, but God the Father creates, and we would say the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. So God creates, and he's created a kingdom for himself. This is his place. It is his rule, his reign, his authority over this realm, and he is going to be its good king who cares for it. But when he does that, in creating, he also creates man, and he chooses in his infinite wisdom to entrust his kingdom into man's hand. And we then, in turn, in our sin, take that kingdom and we hand it to the devil, which is why the scriptures will call the devil the prince of the power of the air. They'll talk about this dark realm in which we live, those sorts of things. And it is Christ's work on the cross that's just about to happen, right, in our context here, that's going to ultimately steal, I don't know, that's probably not the right word, but steal the kingdom back from the devil's grasp and place it back into the Father's again. So as you mentioned, then we're going to talk about Jesus assigning to the disciples a kingdom. It's like the very beginning when God assigns it and he entrusts it to Adam and Eve. Here, Jesus does all the glorious work, all the difficult, suffering work to bring back the kingdom for the Father, to reconcile it again. And he immediately takes that kingdom and he hands it back to us and entrusts us once again with the care of his creation.
It's rather remarkable to see how at this moment where the disciples are rather clueless, Jesus is not only teaching them for the moment, but teaching them for what is to come after his resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. You know, he's got those things in mind. We talked about it already with the disciples' role as pastors in the kingdom, and now again with this matter of what does it mean for them to have this kingdom. He's thinking forward. It's just rather in the midst of his suffering that he's about to face and his disciples' failure to believe, it's remarkable to me how Jesus is still preparing them for what is to come and the way that he will restore them and you know, assign them these roles. So let's talk about what that means then. Jesus connects it first to eating and drinking at his table, and then to sitting on thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. What do those two things mean?
The first half of the verse is probably very well known to us, right? And even though I say that, it's known to us in two ways, to eat and drink at Jesus' table in Jesus' kingdom. And that really first happens for us at the Lord's Supper, as you are welcomed to the Lord's table, as you get to come before God himself, and his very body and blood are handed to you. It is Christ's table, and it is the forgiveness of sins where he, again, that idea of serving, right? You are reclining at table, and Jesus is serving you. It's a fantastic picture from this text with the very body he offered up on the cross for our forgiveness. But then that itself becomes really, as great as the Lord's Supper is, it's a foreshadowing of an even greater meal that is yet to come, of the heavenly banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom that knows no end, that we get to celebrate that with the Lord. So my table in my kingdom has both of those images in mind for us as Christians. The second part of the verse, I think, is probably less known and maybe causes confusion for many when you first hear this, thinking, okay, does this mean that when judgment day comes, Peter and James and John and the others, they're going to be sitting on thrones beside Jesus and they're going to be judging the various people from God's people in the past? I think that probably comes to mind, but I think the better way to look at the text is as Luke's version almost of the office of the keys. So you get Matthew 16, John chapter 20, where Jesus gives the office of the keys to his church, that we are to, as a church, we are to have pastors, shepherds who care for the flock, who make sure that the sacraments, that the word of God are rightly proclaimed and administered, and that they're always there, right? That's the hope and beauty of having a local congregation, is that you know where to go for forgiveness. You know where to go to hear God's word preached. And in this, then, that idea that they are going to sit on thrones judging, less that final judgment and more the idea of shepherding and overseeing and discerning and helping spiritually care for that flock that is going to be entrusted to them, which is exactly what Jesus is about to say to Peter.
Yeah, I think you're right to connect that to the work that the Lord still does through his church, particularly in the office of the keys, and the way that that is, you know, the kingdom of God coming to us. He judges us righteous for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. I think that's there. I do wonder if there is at least something specific to the 12 themselves. And part of the reason I say that is places, for example, like I think it's in Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about the church having Christ as the cornerstone and then the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so that, you know, that particular role that these men did play within the history of the church, that there's something to that specifically. And I mean, texts like that in Ephesians 2, that, you know, the apostles' role in the preaching and in the writing of the scriptures. I think the apostles show up, I think their names show up in the book of Revelation a couple times as part of the gates of the city or the wall. I forget the exact detail, but I wonder if there's also a little bit of a specific promise to them in that as well. Not maybe in the way that we're picturing it with 12 men necessarily sitting on literal thrones, but their particular role, the way the Lord used them in particular to establish this new Israel, this church that we're a part of now.
Well, in that way, it's almost like Old Testament prophecy sometimes would have that immediate meaning for someone that was hearing the word, but then would have a pointing to something even more greatly in Christ later in the future. And so something like this, yeah, there is some immediate meaning for the apostles in this, but there is that bigger picture then too for the entirety of the church. I think of Revelation with these guys. You know, you've got Revelation talking about the 24 elders, which is a reference to the 12 tribes of the Old Testament church. And then you've got the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church. That language is certainly there. There's the confusing language of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know we are to judge angels?" It's just so there could be something, another layer in this that probably just remains a mystery to us.
Yeah, yeah. So let's move on to the language, particularly now Jesus names Simon. He names him twice, actually, which reminds me of the Martha a little bit. Anytime Jesus says someone's names twice, it seems significant. So here it is, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." We've heard a little bit about Satan's role already in the Passion, where Satan entered into Judas. Now Jesus brings him into the picture in connection with Simon. What's Jesus saying here?
Well, first, are you claiming this is Jesus' equivalent of when our grandmothers today use our first and middle names?
I don't know about that. But anytime Jesus uses someone's name, and then when he repeats it, there's just several places, not only in the New Testament, but even into the Old, where it's like he's catching their attention, or there's maybe a particular emotion attached to it. You know, like he used the name Jerusalem, Jerusalem, when he was lamenting over the city, kind of thing.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I mean, with the devil here in his role, it's good for us to remember that the devil can only do what God permits him to do. We see that very clearly in the book of Job, right? Those first couple of chapters, as the Lord holds a heavenly council and Satan walks right on in to the heavenly council, and he starts throwing his accusations around. And we don't see all the details in this text, but in Job we did, or at least a lot of them, right? That the devil is granted permission to attack Job only so far. Don't harm his health. And then the second time it happens, he's given extra permission to harm Job only so far without his life. Right, he can do anything up to that point, but he can't do that much. This is how God works, as he sets boundaries that cannot be crossed. And so here, Satan is demanding of God, and the Lord is going to set a boundary. And we don't see precisely where that boundary is going to fall in this given example of how this is going to work with the disciples.
What does the image of sifting like wheat communicate?
Sifting, we can think of sifting today, although it's really hard to find a sifter in the store if you've ever looked for one. They just don't make them very often anymore. But when you were baking in the past, if you wanted to use flour in something, you'd get your sifter out, and it's just, you know, this little metal can. It's got that stirring arm on it, and you'd put your flour in and you'd sift it, and it would push that flour through a metal screen. And so the clumps are removed, things are broken down. So the picture of sifting something, I think maybe we better recognize it from when you're like panning for gold in a river, and you've got your metal screen and you stick it down in the water, you bring it up, you've got a bunch of junk on it, and you shake it around trying to get some of that little stuff out so you can see if any of that big stuff is worth keeping. The devil wants to sift him. And The trick here is the word you in English. This is actually a plural word in the Greek. So the devil is not just seeking to sift Peter. The devil is seeking to sift the disciples. And so essentially shaking them around, seeing which ones fall through the cracks and which ones are going to remain faithful to the Lord is the picture that we would get from that.
I think that's a really important thing to notice about the you being plural, because it makes Peter's reply then in verse 33, a little more, well, I mean, it sounds a little more like Peter than it even did already. Jesus is telling, hey, Simon, I've prayed for all of you because Satan wants to sift all of you. And Peter stands up and says, yeah, I'm going to pass the test, Jesus. I mean, it just, that really adds you see that in full color when you recognize that the you is plural.
Right. So I'm not the one that's going to betray you, and I'm not the one who's going to abandon you. Some of the others might be sifted, but not me. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it really heightens the tension that exists here. Now, before we get too far into what Peter says, let's make sure we see what Jesus does. Jesus prays, and this is huge. He prays for his disciples that their faith may not fail.
And at this point, actually, in verse 32, it's interesting to note that the you switches back to singular. So Jesus, as he speaks to Peter here now, is saying that while the devil demanded of all of the disciples, Jesus has specifically prayed for Peter. And that's not to say he hasn't prayed for the rest, as you were talking about. We see that prayer in John's gospel very specifically. But here he's prayed for Peter intentionally, that the Lord, that his father would uphold Peter's faith, that the Lord would bring him through this testing, because it is Peter who, as we've seen in the gospel, for whatever reason the Lord knows, he has made Peter the head of this family, and that Peter is going to be the one who gets to lead these brothers moving forward. And so Jesus is intentionally focused on him so that Peter, in turn, can then serve his brothers and encourage them and strengthen their faith in the days to come.
Yeah, I mean, once again, Jesus is focused not only on what's happening right then, but also in the restoration that will happen. And even in that, those words of Jesus, you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see what's going to happen, or you see Jesus knowing what's going to happen. Now, take us into the back and forth that happens briefly there between Peter. Peter says, no, Lord, not going to happen like that. And then what Jesus tells Peter will happen.
Yeah, Peter catches what Jesus just said. He notices when you have turned again as a means of Jesus saying that he's going to deny him. So to turn again, he has turned away from Jesus. Turning again is turning back to Jesus. And he's saying he's never going to turn away at first. That's not going to happen. He's willing, he claims to stand with those words Jesus said in verse 28, that he is willing to face whatever trial that Jesus is going to face. He's going to face it right there beside him. And our listeners would know, in a way, Peter really means what he says here. We know how he responds that very night in the garden when they are threatened, when that trial comes of the arrest. Peter is willing to stand right there beside Jesus and fight potentially to his death.
Now, let's see. Is there any more in those verses before we move on to the rest of the text? Because the rest of the text kind of it gets a little unusual again, I can say that.
Right. So Jesus responds to Peter simply, again, as part of the account that we know, right? Jesus telling Peter, right, three times you're going to not deny me before the rooster crows. Other gospels, I didn't check, but we do know Peter responds to that. Peter's denials already happened here, so Luke does not record it again for us in this context.
Right. Yeah, we know Peter continues to insist that he's not going to deny Jesus.
Which is a denial of Jesus, right?
That's ironic, isn't it? I've never really thought about that, but you're right.
If Jesus said
he argues with the Lord.
Yeah, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no, I won't.
That's ironic. I've never thought about that, but that's true. Yeah, and I suppose, you know, anytime you disagree with Jesus, that's generally not a good policy. And Peter already gives a foretaste of what the Lord has said will in fact happen. And we will see that later in Luke 22. Now, Jesus continues. He's got a little bit more to teach before they move on from this upper room. And he turns to what has been happening for them in the past. He tells about the time he sent them out previously, and then reverses course, it seems. What's going on here in this final section of the text?
Yeah, so Jesus recalls how he sent them out in the past. So he sent out the 12 in chapter 9. He sent out the 72 or the 70 in chapter 10. And at that time, he had instructed them not to take any of these things with them. And this is an opportunity in verse 35 for them to recall that event, to acknowledge, yeah, we took nothing. There was an openness to the idea that when the disciples would go out, there would be hospitality that would find them, that they would be met with people who would be willing to welcome them into their homes. And when they welcomed the disciple into the home, they were welcoming Jesus into the home, because the disciple was bringing that good news of the gospel with them. But now, verse 36, this is not going to be the case anymore. You're not going to meet that same hospitality of strangers. Instead, persecution is going to face you at every corner, because the world will have killed Jesus, and they're going to seek to do the same to his disciples. This then fits well with verse 37, which starts with that four, right? Four gives the reason for what came before it. The reason here is Jesus is going to be killed. He's going to be counted among the transgressors, and the world is going to start to look at the followers of Jesus the same way. And this is how it is for the whole of the Christian church for the next several hundred years, until the Roman Empire decides to make Christianity overnight like a legal and official religion. But it's continued throughout the world that Christians have met this persecution, that they have needed to prepare, that they have needed to be ready to provide for others by having the things that are necessary for this life. It's not to say, so, go ahead.
Well, I was just saying, so in these words of Jesus are describing a shift in the way things have been to the way things will be. Previously, they could expect to go out and find hospitable people who would care for them and provide for their needs. But now, and I wonder if it's very particular to this night, there will be no such hospitality. The only people they're going to meet tonight are going to be people who want to kill them. And so if you want to eat, you better bring it with you, because nobody's going to give it to you. I mean, it's more of a, I get my point in that, is that it's a general way of speaking, not necessarily the same specific instructions as he gave them before. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, the crucifixion is the shift, right? I mean, that's the change. Things are not going to be as easy as they were before.
Right. And they're going to meet people that will want to kill them, because they want to kill the Lord. And it's very much like Jesus says it in the upper room, and John records it about, because the world has hated me, they're also going to hate you. What they do to the master, they'll do to the servants. And it's like Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen to them that night. And then as that persecution will continue into the early church as well, that's the shift. It is remarkable how even in the church, though, that as we see it in the book of Acts, and as we experience it today, that the people of God do still take care of one another, and they do still provide for the messengers whom the Lord sends. I'm sure you've experienced it the same way that I have, as how generous people are with those that preach the word of God to them, just as, you know, the people who heard the disciples preach were generous with them. So that hospitality does still exist, but this recognition that some are not going to receive you, they're going to hurt you, you need to be ready for it, is kind of the overall gist, I think, of this passage.
Right. Yeah, I agree.
So there's a couple of things. First, tell us about that Old Testament quotation that Jesus says needs to be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors.
So that's from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah records what we call the servant songs. There are four sections that are very, very specific prophecies about the suffering servant, that one that the Lord would send to be our Savior and our Messiah. And Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12, is probably the most famous of all of those songs. This is the same text. The disciples would know it, right? The disciples would recognize the words that Jesus speaks. They'd recognize the quotation, and they'd be able to, in their mind, connect this not just with Jesus being numbered with the transgressors, but with the other statements in that same section, that he poured out his soul to death, that he bore the sins of many, that he was even like right, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace from earlier in the chapter. They'd begin to build on those connections as his people.
Yeah, and I mean, Jesus being numbered with the transgressors, we see that fulfilled very literally in a number of ways in his passion. You've got the two thieves, and Jesus is crucified in the middle. I think, I wonder if there's even a little bit of a nod to the disciples being among those transgressors. We've seen them not get it. I mean, Peter has just, as you said, he's denying his Lord's words right then, and we know what he's going to do. That in the midst of all this, Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. And that's an important and comforting note, that Jesus is doing this on purpose to fulfill the scriptures to save sinners. We've got about 3.5 minutes. Let's make sure we cover this last verse too, because now the disciples ask about swords. Jesus says, it's enough. Again, it's a little bit strange. What's Jesus' point here?
It is. It's a strange and it's a very blunt ending to this conversation, which is interesting when you think of a sword, right? A blunt sword is no use. But the point here seems to be less about swords as an instrument for war and more about swords as a tool to be used for other things. You think of the idea that Jesus just told them that they're going to have to take things with them. They're going to need to learn how to provide for themselves in this journey of sharing the gospel in various places. And a sword is a very useful tool for traveling, as you can cut through things that are obstacles that are in your way. You can use it to prepare food and meals. You can use it for hunting. You can use it to cut various materials to make clothing or to use in construction. You know, we think of a sword and we think immediately of the knight that goes to fight and to kill. And I think oftentimes people go there with this, but two swords, as they're about to head into the garden for a mob that has swords and clubs, two swords in that fight would not have been enough, right? And Jesus tells them this is enough because, well, they're not meant to fight. They're meant to share the sword that is the word of God.
Yeah, I mean, and just thinking through what happens in the following texts, one of them is going to pull out a sword and use it, and he will receive Jesus' rebuke. And so, yeah, this text really isn't there to tell the disciples, hey, make sure you've got a sword to fight. Rather, it's about being prepared for this coming situation in which you will take the word of God and preach it faithfully, and not all your needs will be provided for. So be ready. And yet the Lord will take care of you. Pastor Andrews, we've got about 1.5 minutes. Help us to wrap this text up for the morning.
Well, you've been bringing out the point that Jesus is forward-looking with all of this. Jesus recognizes what the disciples don't. These are some of the very last words that he gets to share with them. He is preparing them for what life will be like without him. And without him is not the best way to phrase it. He's with them always, but without the incarnate flesh of Jesus Christ right there among them, they are going to be going out on that Great Commission's journey of going into this world, loving their neighbor, sharing the gospel. And so they are to do so prepared, both by humility and a willingness to serve, and also by figuring out the provisions of this world and how to share such things with one another, as you'll see starting in Acts chapter 2, as the early church shared everything and held things in common.
Pastor Steve Andrews is pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri, helping us today with Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. If you have any questions about Luke 22 or comments on the series, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or use the open mic feature on the app to send a message to us. We always love to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.